So far, we saw, first of all, in the presence of power on the day of Pentecost, the celebration. What was the celebration for? Well, it was the time when the children of Israel, the Israelites, celebrated the completion of the barley harvest and the coming of the law. We saw the setting. It was a time of joy in the city. The signs, there were two of them. One was for the hearing, one was for sight. And we spoke of the wind and the fire. The speech, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled because they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yagi? These people from all over the world are Jews. They were born in another country, but they're Jewish, either by birth or by being proselytes. Yesterday we said what a proselyte was. He is a Gentile who has taken one God, has been circumcised, keeps the law, he's been baptized, and so on, right? So he's not of the nation of Israel, but he's one who's taken on the religion. Therefore, he received as a proselyte, right? Now, these ones who were born, there were pockets, as we said, during the time of the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament where the Assyrians came down and destroyed the northern kingdom and scattered Israel all over the place? Well, there were still many Jews, just as there are today. You'll go to cities and what do we find? There's the Jewish section. In fact, there are, I think, more Jews in New York than there are in Israel itself, practically. And all over the world you find still there are groups of those who were the nation of God in the Old Testament. The speech then were the tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and there was evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit because of the fire and the wind. The Holy Spirit had come and indwelt them. The significance of the tongues for people at the temple, three things. One was amazement, how something like this could happen. Perplexity, and then we said there was criticism or mockery. Mockery because how could something like this come from these people? They are drunk, surely. We said, no, that's impossible because of the time of day. And before we look at the product of power, what is the result in the lives of the apostles in this kerygma, this preaching that takes place, we will begin to look what actually happened in their lives. Yesterday we mentioned, first of all, that prior to Pentecost, in the incarnation of Christ, two things the Lord Jesus completed. Two things that he did in his incarnate state. Remember what we said about being incarnate? He is the Word become flesh. He is God become man. He's a man on this earth. What was the first thing we said that in the 33 years that he lived on the face of this earth that the Lord Jesus did? God. Right. He was exhibition. He was exposition of the truth, of the whole of God. He revealed then God in his humanity. He revealed God in his humanity. The second thing he did, which is very important, is he did show us what a man was supposed to be. That's the reverse side of the coin of showing what God is like. And John is quite right. He showed us how a man should live, what a true man was like in his perfection, which we'll pick up as well. Yes. He redeemed man, yeah. He redeemed man. He is the revealer of God, and he is the redeemer of man. Now we know that this is important, what John brought up, in the revelation of God, he also was a revelation of true man, humanity. The truth expressed will do that. So two things. At Pentecost, we said this took place because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What happened on the cross and in the resurrection became effective in the lives of the disciples. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's think of a great oil well somewhere 300 miles from here. Now, it's our oil well. We've drilled and we know there's oil there. And we've got the pipes to his hill to get the oil. The oil is ours, but it's in the ground. Now there's a great big tap, faucet to be opened. Is the oil ours? Even though it's still in the well? Yes. But is it ours? No, not really, because it's not here yet. Was the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that to which Abraham looked forward, David looked forward, all the believers in the Old Testament, was it theirs? Yes, but was it theirs? No. When did it become the disciples? When did the cross of Christ become effective in the disciples' lives? When did the resurrection of Jesus Christ become effective in the disciples' lives? On the day of Pentecost, because it's as if the gate was opened and what flowed? The oil, the life flowed. And the moment the gate was opened, the life came. The moment we open the gate, the oil begins to flow to us right here. And what is ours, yes, in actual fact, is in reality, is in effect ours. We see it gushing out here at His Hill. The same on the day of Pentecost. When the death of Christ, in which they believed, because they'd seen Him die, and the resurrection of Christ in which they believed, and recognized as having taken place, it was then effective in their lives by the Holy Spirit who baptized them with Himself and placed them into Christ, so that what flowed? What was flowing on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit was flowing, and the Spirit was flowing, making what available to the disciples? The power of God, yes. That is true. It is the power of God, but the life of Christ. That's so important for us to see that on the day of Pentecost, the life of Christ now was flowing in the lives of these believers. They believed, yes. They believed in Jesus. By the Spirit, Christ performed redemption as an actual experience in men's lives. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into our lives, He actually put into effect the crucifixion. Because in time, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is past, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. The disciples, and this is maybe another way we can look at it now, if we look at Christ and see that He was the revealer of God, yes, and the representative of true man, He was the redeemer of man before Pentecost, because He is the incarnate Word. After Pentecost, He, in effect, brought about the true effect of the cross and the resurrection in the life of the believers. What about the disciples before Pentecost? What were they like? What were they like? Were they the friends of the Lord Jesus? Yes. Were they loyal to the Lord Jesus? Yes. Pretty much. Okay, you have a point in a minute, God. Did they stick with Christ until the moment of His crucifixion? Yes. Were they willing to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ? In their hearts and mind, yes. What Peter is the expression of it. He says, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll pick up the sword for you. He even wielded the sword and chopped off an ear. It always amazes me how that guy got out of losing his head. And God having to put the head, Lord having to put the head back on that guy instead of his ear. He was willing to walk on water, do the impossible. Peter was willing to teach. He was willing to lie. He was loyal. He was a friend. In fact, he was willing to do absolutely anything. But there was something missing, wasn't there? You see, they heard what you've been hearing this week from Matthew, the teachings of the kingdom, right? When did those teachings become effective? Pentecost. They really became effective at Pentecost. For instance, if we think in terms of Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, any great religious leaders of the past, Mao Zedong, and so on, what have we got that came from them? Little books, parchments, that say what? Certain characteristics, certain proverbs, certain ways of life, certain teachings, right? What were they trying to do? They were trying to teach an ideal, a philosophy to others. And others believed and tried to follow that kind of life. Tried to put into practice the teachings of Buddha, the teachings of Muhammad, the teachings of Islam, of Mao Zedong, what could they not do because they died? Yes? Right. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Mao Zedong could not give his life to those who were his disciples. What happened now? The Lord Jesus Christ not only had revealed to them the truth, but also made possible the living of the truth, because he was going to give the life that he had in performing the truth himself. There's a big difference. That's why the kingdom of God, the teachings of Christ, cannot be fulfilled by imitation. That's why That's why here is the test of whether something might be a cult. That which is taught, which cannot be put into practice, won't work. That which is taught by God as originating with Him will, because it's found in the life of a person. You'll find frustration, and the danger even in our own experience here is to allow things to be cold facts, just teachings, and you try to keep them. What happens? Failure. What did Peter find? Trying to keep those things which Christ taught on his own in the New Testament. Failure. When did he recognize his failure? When he stood on the shore of Galilee, and the Lord said to him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Now on the day of Pentecost, I believe Peter came to the conclusion, now I know. I fail. Because I cannot keep a code. I cannot keep facts. I cannot keep a law. I can only allow a life to pervade my whole humanity and express the same thing. And on the day of Pentecost, the teachings of Christ, which was the truth of God about himself, God, and the truth about man, was open. The oil flowed. His spirit and actual life passed into those individuals on the day of Pentecost. Now we know that from John 7. From within your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. In fact, let me quote to you something which is very interesting from Campbell Morgan. He's been a real inspiration to me. In half an hour after Pentecost, they knew more about Jesus Christ than they had ever known before. Peter, the impetuous man to the end, became the apostle who proclaimed the cross in Jerusalem and gloried in it, because Christ looked through his eyes, spoke through his tongue. That's the great mystery. Their hands, his hands, to touch men tenderly. Their feet, his feet, to move and have swift errands of God, be the swift errands of God's love. Their eyes, his eyes, to flame with tenderness themselves, part of himself. Is this mysticism? Yes, but it's fact too. This is the mystery of the church. That the very life that was in the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth and taught those people in love and tenderness, reached out, raised up the poor, the blind, the wretched, who spoke with authority to demons. That life that was filling him now began to flow in those who could become his body. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's important for us to grasp it, because it's not men copying a person. It's not men just saying, well, this sounds good, let's proclaim it. No, it is the very life of Christ pervading these individuals. And the birth of the church takes place. All right, that's what happened to the disciples. Are the resources of Christ limited? No. We know the resources of Christ's life are not limited. But who limits the resources of Christ's life? We do. There's no limit to the life of Christ. There's no limit to what God can give us in Him. But we limit Christ by what we are. How does the church limit Christ? How do you limit Christ? How do I limit Christ? Well, there are two words that stand out in the New Testament, the teaching of the work of the Spirit. because we have the Spirit dwelling within us, there are two things we can do. First of all, we can grieve the Spirit. And secondly, we can... What's the other word that so often we hear? Quench. Anybody know the verses? Yes, it was the first one, about grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4. Second verse. All right, Tom, read for us Ephesians 4:30. All right, and would you read to us 1 Thessalonians, Tim? What do you do when you grieve the Spirit? What do you do when you grieve a friend? Yes, there's a break in relationship. What happens when you quench the Spirit?
Yes.
Suppress the Spirit? Okay. Or give restricting something. Take the flow in a pipe. When a machine goes across it and it's squashed, what happens to the flow? It's restricted. Now, how do we quench the Spirit? Well, being unwilling vessels. We're the ones who quench. Does that mean to say God is limited in His power and His authority to be able to do it? No. But in an amazing way, He has limited Himself in His limitless resources to the likes of you and to me. So we can quench the Spirit by restricting His work in our own lives. We grieve Him in our sin. We grieve Him by breaking fellowship. And we quench Him by not being obedient to His word. Yes, Tom? He's emotional. Emotions of God are very real. Alright. Notice on the day of Pentecost, just before we come to the product of power, what is the message of Pentecost? Is it we've had an experience? Is it the Holy Spirit coming that is the message of Pentecost? No. What is the message of Pentecost? God is here. They've had an experience that we have said made the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ effective in their lives. For Peter to stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, hey, I've had an experience and you've got to have it too. We've had a might sound of a mighty rushing wind. We've had tongues of fire. Now we're speaking in tongues. This is the experience. No, Peter doesn't speak of the experience. He explains why there is the experience. Then what does he do in your reading of this passage? What then does he proclaim? He proclaims Jesus Christ. What though? What about Jesus Christ? He proclaims Jesus Christ what happened on earth. What, however, or does it? What stands out to you in the message on the day of Pentecost? Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is He Lord, though? Because of His resurrection. The message of the church on the day of Pentecost, the message of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, was not the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was not the future coming of the kingdom of Israel. It was the resurrection. the cause of the experience, the basis of their life. It was the resurrection of Christ. And because Christ is alive, God has made him Lord and Christ. Notice, made him. The resurrection then is what was the message of Pentecost. Not an experience on their behalf, although the experience obviously is involved. That's so important for us to see right at the beginning of this book, because what's going to be the message of the book of Acts all the way through? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ obviously cannot come without his death. His death cannot come without his life. His life cannot come without his birth. And his birth cannot come without his pre-existence. But the importance in the message of this early church, and the message that we should preach today, is that Christ is alive and that he's ruling. Which is, we speak of his lordship. All right, the product of power. If that was the presence of power, we want to look at the product of power. And it's in your notes there. First of all, explanation. And this is in answer to the question, what is this? What is this? Notice what Peter says. Now it's Peter, and this is to me is a tremendous thing, that it's Peter that God has stand up on this day of Pentecost. Why do you think it's Peter that stands up? Yes? As usual, Peter talks a lot. But isn't that merciful on the part of God to allow Peter to still be the first to stand up and speak? But this time, what do we know about his tongue? It's under control. Whose control? The Spirit of the living God. Peter's just as much the talker as he was before, in a sense, but he's been changed. And he knows it. He's not talking about what he can do anymore. He's not talking about what he hopes to do. He's not talking about what he likes to do, what he's tried to do. What is he talking about? What somebody else has done. What message do we proclaim? What happens when we give a testimony? So often it's about what's happened to me, what's happened to us. And we major after a while on the events instead of talking about the one who brought about the events. We want people to see the difference in our lives. We want people to know where I was. That's part of a testimony, yes. But why don't we get back to proclaiming the truth of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. And actually then I think we'll get out of pushing our own lives, our own individualistic ways. Explanation, first of all, what is this? Says Peter. Well, they're not drunk, and we talked about that yesterday. They're not drunk because, actually, you don't drink until noon on a Sabbath day like this. And he goes to a particular portion of Scripture. Look in verse 14. It says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, you men of Judea, all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words. First of all, he says, let me have your attention. Let me have your attention. It's as if with authority he quietens the crowd down so that they can hear something of utmost importance. Have they not already heard something of utmost importance? Yes, but it's not that which will bring salvation. Tongues will not bring salvation. A mighty wind or the sound of it will not bring salvation. The tongues of fire on the heads will not bring salvation. He says you need to hear something else. And when we think in terms of here, the men of Judea, they're the Jews. Israelites, the word Israel speaks of those who are of the religious group. It is the religion of Israel, if you're of Israel. A Jew is somebody who was of Judea. Okay, so you've got Peter encompassing all proselytes and those who are of Israel. Proselytes, because they become part of religious Israel, and Jews, or those of Judah, who actually born as what we would call Jews, those who are born nationals. So he says, listen, everybody. You who are dwellers here because you're proselytes, those of you who are born Jews, everybody, not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of this day, but this. And when he says, this is that, he's saying, the question you ask, what is this? I'm answering, this is that. And he quotes from maybe an obscure scripture that we don't look at very often because it's in the minor prophets. He quotes from the prophet Joel. And those verses 17 to 21 are an explanation of what took place on the day of Pentecost. It shall be in the last days, saith God. The last days. What then did Jesus bring in on the day of Pentecost? The beginning of the last days. How long have we been living in the last days? 2,000 years. Does that sort of surprise you a little bit that we've been living in the last days for so long? Well, think of Joel. Why did he write this passage? If you go back to the book of Joel, you'll remember, or maybe not, just to be reminded, because I know you've been through the minor prophets, Joel was speaking about a locust plague that came because the children of Israel were not in right relationship with God. And the locust plague was the judgment of God upon the people. And he said, get right with God. Come back into a relationship. That's why the plague has come. And then he begins to speak of a future event. He, as it were, stands above the present day situation and looks beyond to a day when there was going to be judgment, and yet also a demand for men to come right with their God. And he speaks of this particular day that takes place on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the last days. Now, it's a strange explanation. First of all, he says, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Now, what does that mean? I will pour my spirit upon all flesh. Anybody got an idea? Peter, obviously, is taking the prophet Joel and saying, today, something has happened. It's been fulfilled. You remember the Lord Jesus, after his baptism, said, today, something's been fulfilled. Now Peter's saying, today, something's been fulfilled. It is the words of a prophet. His name is Joel. And this is what will take place in the last days. Apparently Peter's saying that today is the beginning of the last days. I will pour forth my spirit on all flesh. Tom. Israel, but who? All men. All men everywhere could now receive in fullness the life of God, the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes, that's the second part to it. If it's not completely fulfilled here, then in the last days, this was the beginning of the last days, that yet it will be fulfilled in the last days in which we live ourselves. Himself, along with the apostles, were ready any time for Christ to come. Wasn't Paul? Hasn't the whole church been expecting Christ for hundreds of years? Are we expecting Christ soon? Yes. Were they expecting Christ in the last decade? Yes. Were they expecting Christ? So we go on. They were really expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come, yes. Says here that my spirit will be poured upon all flesh. Does that mean to say every single person on the face of this earth will receive the Holy Spirit? Is that true biblically? If we interpret it everything correctly? No. According to this verse, it sounds like it. What would qualify it in this passage from Joel? That it it's only for certain ones of all flesh. Whoever, what does verse 21 say? Maybe you've never seen that verse before. It was spoken by the prophet Joel. What does it say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is those who call upon the name of the Lord. They are the ones who shall be saved. It is upon them, ones of all flesh, those of many nations, who come to recognize that Jesus is the Lord and King, call upon his name. They're the ones who shall be saved. They're the ones who shall enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Yes. What did the Lord say in John chapter 16? When he, the Spirit, will come, he will convict the world with regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. True, he will. It'll be the Holy Spirit who does the convicting work in the hearts of men and will bring himself to them. All right. Then we have, secondly, if the explanation that Peter gives, saying this was prophesied in the Old Testament, that it would take place, the explanation is found in the Spirit of God has been poured upon all flesh. We have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have seen signs that the Holy Spirit has come. That's the explanation. Now the proclamation, verses 22 to verse, what have we got in our outline? We have, so make it down to 36. Verse 22 to 36, the proclamation. We find that the message of the church, the message of the early church, the message on the day of Pentecost, were facts. It was the presentation of the truth. Peter did not try to go about and prove the resurrection, did he? He presented the facts of the resurrection. He did not try to show and prove by certain facts that Jesus is Lord. He declared him to be Lord. We have the responsibility primarily to proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead as Lord. We don't actually have to prove that. We know it is true. Peter begins and he says, I want to tell you about somebody you know. The Jesus you know. First of all, the Jesus you know. And then we'll perhaps see it as the Jesus you need. The Jesus you know. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you. There are going to be seven aspects to Peter's message. And it's this. Oh, they are these. First of all, his humanity. First of all, his humanity. Secondly, we'll see his death. Excuse me, let me take you back a little bit first. Put it in these words. His humanity is spoken of in his person. First of all, his person. Secondly, his perfection. Thirdly, his death. Fourthly, his resurrection, and you can circle that one. Fifthly, his being exalted. Sixth, the reception of the Spirit. Reception. He received the Spirit. Explain that one. And seventh, the giving of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Spirit. Person, perfection, death, resurrection. Being exalted, receiving of the Spirit, and seventh, the giving of the Spirit. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. What do we know about Jesus of Nazareth? Why does he start with this? Why does he say Jesus of Nazareth? That's how he was known. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Even though not everybody had met him, everybody had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus, you'll find, this Jesus, not a Jesus of Jerusalem, not a Jesus of Bethlehem, but a Jesus of Nazareth. Although he was born in Bethlehem, he was known as this Jesus of Nazareth. What is the second thing? If this person, he is Jesus, secondly, we see his perfection. A man approved. What's Peter saying quite clearly from this phrase? Jesus of Nazareth is a man. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? John mentioned to us, when the Lord Jesus revealed the Father, he also revealed what? The true perfection of a human being. And where it says here, Jesus of Nazareth, not God here, not deity, but a man approved. What translation or what word have you got for approved in your Bible? Attested or demonstrated. A man demonstrated of God unto you. Unto you. What did God do through Jesus of Nazareth, the man? He revealed him in his perfection, and what did he show through this man? What was God able to do through this man, Jesus Christ? Three things are shown in verse 22. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. All those three are different. Mighty works, this shows the exercise of power. Mighty works, power was involved. What are the effects of power? Well, the effects of power are wonders. And this is what is thought of in the word wonders here. The effect produced by the power upon the minds of people. In other words, these mighty works, the exercise of power, had an effect upon people. Thirdly, the signs, the value of them, that is the value of the wonders and mighty works. It was possible for God, through a man, to do mighty wonders, or mighty things. Here he says mighty works, wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in the book of John? I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself. He does the work. What do we see pictured so beautifully through the Lord Jesus Christ? Demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a man totally available to God. There's nothing restricting the life of God in this man. He is absolutely at the disposal of God, through whom he could exercise all the power and authority that is God's by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's standing up and saying, hey, everybody, listen. Let me tell you about somebody you know. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is a man. He was born just like anybody else is born, in the sense that he came through the womb of a woman. Supernatural conception, yes, Holy Spirit, but born like anybody else. He had flesh and blood. He walked this earth. And it was through this man who had put himself totally at the disposal of God that he was able to do things. Mighty works, signs. He was able to demonstrate himself through a man that had never happened before. Him being delivered up. Thirdly then, his death. We've seen his person, we've seen his perfection. Perfection in his manhood. Sinless. Now we see his death. Very quickly, because time has gone. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What's that mean? Excuse me? This was already planned by God. It was in the plan of God that a man should come, live in his perfection, and die on a cross. It was in the predetermined counsel of God, even before time. And am I so thankful for the sovereignty of God? The predetermined counsel of God that a man should die on behalf of me. But what's the other side to the coin? There are two sides to this coin that I have in my hand. There's heads, and I could show you the head, but you'd never see the other side, unless I turned it round, obviously. What we're looking at is one side of it right now, the predetermined counsel of God. You see one side. It is that God was going to have a man die. What's the other side of the coin? Well, it's here, it's a building, isn't it? The other side of the coin here is that men willfully put him to death. Men willfully put him to death. It says in verse 23, him, this same Jesus, this man who was attested as perfect, through whom he could do mighty works and signs, he was at the disposal of God, the Holy Spirit, he was put to death, yes, in the predetermined counsel of God, by the hand of wicked men. You, by the hand. Who is he talking to specifically when he says you? Give him a minute, Tom. You, by the hands of wicked men. You Jews, our nation, we as a nation of Israel, we put him to death using the hands of which men? Wicked men. Who are they? Romans, Gentiles. You put him to death, crucify, and slay. And slay. Whom God raised up. Whom God raised up. Tom, question. Now, read through this passage if you would. I realize we're in chapter 2 and you've already done some questions on it. And you've already looked at some of these things. But I want you to very carefully